In our time this morning, we spent a moment in the book of Romans chapter 12. I'd like for us to revisit that passage as we begin this evening, Romans chapter 12, and read the first two verses together, and then a couple of other passages as well. Romans, the 12th chapter, beginning at verse number 1. Paul says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." And now turn from here, if you would, to the book of 1 Thessalonians. The book of 1 Thessalonians in chapter 4. Beginning at verse number 1. "Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the name of the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in a passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified, for God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore he rejects this, does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit." And now one more from the same book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. A passage well known to all of you, I'm sure, beginning at verse number 16. "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." For just a moment, I'd like for you to keep those last two passages, the one from 1 Thessalonians 4 and the other from the 5th chapter of 1 Thessalonians, keep those in your back pocket, or at least the back recesses of your mind, and think with me about the phrase we sometimes hurriedly move past in the passage in Romans 12 we just read, where Paul is encouraging his reader, based upon the mercies, the grace, the love that God has shown us, to respond by offering ourselves fully, our very bodies, in fact, as living sacrifices to him. And in so doing, we should be far apart from the way the world lives. In fact, we shouldn't allow ourselves any longer to be shaped into the world's mold, as one translation puts it, but rather we should be new people with a new way of thinking, and thus transformed into God's image by this renewed way of thinking. But then the next is what is fascinating to me, at least for the rest of this lesson this evening, when Paul says in the last of verse number 2, "that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." You'll find in various translations this last bit of chapter 2 of Romans 12 going in one of two directions, very different and disparate in the ways they go. The one idea is that, well, this means that by doing this, we can know what God wants for us to be doing. I think the New Century Version has it that way, that you may know what God wants for you. And then other translations have it that you may prove that God's will is acceptable and good and perfect. And then translations like the one we just read leave it somewhat open to either interpretation of the language. I think both the context of the book and this smaller section of the book along with the context of the rest of the New Testament, underscores the idea that most probably this is describing a manner of proving God's will as being true and good and acceptable by the practice of it that's obvious once you put it into practice, less so when it's in the abstract. Rather than the idea of by making this decision, we then know what God wants for us. I think that is somewhat abstract and subjective, and the way we understand what God wants for us is not by experimentation, but it's by listening to what He has to say. All that aside, though, I think then that what Paul is saying is that by making these decisions based upon what God has shown to us by way of His mercy, by being all in, as it were, and living the Christian life, offering our very selves a sacrifice, and thus leaving the ways of the world behind and intending instead to have a completely renewed way of thinking, and thus being transformed into the very nature and image of Christ Himself, that in doing that, we in a real way, in real time, in our real lives, are proving that God's way is right. God's will makes sense. As the early part of this passage we referenced this morning suggests, it's reasonable, it's rational. I've always been amazed by those who, after a football game on Saturday or Sunday, will be armchair quarterbacking the decisions made in the game. And I've always thought, well, if you were there in the game, you might have made the same decision. It's easy from the armchair to say, you ought to be doing this, you ought to have done that. I give some measure of deference to those who've played the game and are commenting, a little less to those who've never played a bit in their life, but they make a living by sportscasting and really armchair quarterbacking and criticizing the decisions of others. The point is, it's easy to criticize when you're not in the game. And everything is different when you get down in the arena of the game itself and start playing it in real time. And it seems what Paul is saying is that if you want to prove that God's way is right, well, you can do it a number of ways. You can wait till Judgment Day and you can see then for sure. No doubt about that. In fact, we could spend the rest of our time talking about matters of end time and end of life and realize that you'll know it before the judgment. You'll know the moment you pass away that God's way was right. But we'd like to make those decisions before death. So how do you know that God's way is right while you're still here among the living? Well, the best way to prove that God's ways are the right ways is to actually get in the arena and put them to practice. And then see for yourself. And it appears what Paul is saying here is that when you actually do this, when you put yourself all in as a living sacrifice, leave the world behind and change the whole way you think, in doing that, you prove that God's ways are the right ways. His will is good and acceptable and perfect. And so with that in mind, I take you to these passages in 1 Thessalonians. There are others as well. We could go to the works of the flesh contrasted with the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. We could look at the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. A number of texts to go to, but we'll stay right here with the short time we have together. And we have two examples here before us in this one letter in 1 Thessalonians, where reference is made explicitly with the language, the will of God. Now, we don't need that phrase to make the point, because anything God tells us to do describes God's will for us. But just to keep things in the up and up, we're going to use that phrase for what it is. And two times here we read in 1 Thessalonians 4, and again in 1 Thessalonians 5, this phrase, the will of God. Well, Paul has said in Romans that we can prove God's will as being good and acceptable and perfect in the practice of it, in the doing of it, by making these right choices to put it into our daily lives. Well, what is God's will in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4? Well, it's our sanctification. He uses the words for saint, sanctify and sanctification a number of times in this brief passage. And it's especially in keeping with the ideas of the contrast in the sexual indulgences of the Gentile heathen world. Much of that even in their religious, idolatrous world. And the purity and holiness and the bodily sanctification of those living for Christ in the church. A very clear, clean, and crisp line of demarcation separating the way the world sees these matters and the way the Bible presents these matters. And you have, as it were, a test case before you. Which way is the better way? I don't have to stand here and spend more than just a phrase or two to tell you. We live in a culture which we are playing the experiment out in real time of the other way, besides, different than, other than God's way, when it comes to matters of sanctification and sexuality. Basically, it's a Katie, bar the door, whatever you think is right situation we live in by way of a culture now. The only wrong is saying something else is wrong, and everything is right if you want it to be right. Even, have you noticed that every time it seems culturally we give an inch, that's never where we stop. We keep going from there. We just set a new place to begin moving further from. I thought a few years ago when we were having the bathroom discussion, that has to be the end of the matter. We can't get any stranger than not knowing which restroom to go to, but now being unable to even define the definition of a gender is where we are at the present moment. And so you are what you identify as based upon how you identify on a particular day as opposed to what you may identify as tomorrow or what you did identify as yesterday. And so gender fluidity is the concept in mind. It just changes. It morphs from one day to the next based upon your desires, your intentions, sometimes even the mood of the moment. And you have to understand when you reach that point, everything up to it is already gone. And so for the last several decades now, we've been playing out, beginning with the sexual revolution of the 60s, to reach the point we are at now. And as a culture, we have experimented with the ways of the world in terms of this idea of sanctification, being bodily pure, being sexually pure. The Bible is never opaque or nebulous or ambiguous on the subject of what God desires. Don't let anybody tell you that, well, we can't know. The Bible doesn't ever say. It says clearly, explicitly, what's right and what's wrong, what he accepts and what he doesn't. The only question is, do we follow his word or not? And put in Romans 12 then, at the fore of our thinking, how do we prove then that God's way is the right way? We actually give it a try. We put into practice his will, which is sexual sanctification, which goes all the way down to the sanctity of the home itself. And all I have to ask is a question or two that'll solve the problem. Would society be better or worse if most homes had a mother and a father and kids as one family unit? Would that be better or worse? I'd like to see the person make the case that'd be worse. In terms of the health of a society, is it better for families to have two moms, two dads, or a mother and a father? That's not a hard question to answer. And I'm not even asking biblically, I'm asking practically. What makes a better society? And what's better for a society, for the monogamy of marriage where you have one woman and one man for a lifetime with just one exception? Or You have marriage that's more or less dating that goes on with a piece of paper along with it. That you can come and go and change mates as often as some people change their clothing. What's better for society? And the answer is obvious. The question is rhetorical. And so we've tried the experiment here for decades, and we've proven what doesn't work. Now, we have a moral rot at the foundation of our culture based upon the wrong choices we've made and are continuing to double down on. We've proven what doesn't work. What if with just a wink of an eye, we could overnight change everything? Whereas you had husbands and wives living together in monogamous harmony in homes with their kids, and this were the norm and not the exception, the rule and not the outlying idea. What if that happened overnight across our land? What would things look like in 30 days? You'd have less crime. You'd have less unrest. You'd have less worry, stress, and angst. You'd have less suicides. You'd have a better world, wouldn't you? Regardless of race, regardless of gender, regardless of language, regardless of geographical culture, regardless of all of that, you'd have a better world, a better society, a better culture. Now, Paul says in Romans 12, there's a way to find out what way is better. Just try God's way. And you'll find in every case you can prove that God's will is good and acceptable and perfect. But you're not going to prove that until you put it into practice. Well, move from this passage in the fourth chapter of 1 Thessalonians to the next chapter, chapter 5. And we're moving from the area of human relationship and sexuality now, moving to matters of psychology and philosophy and thinking. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Well, I just soon be grumpy. I haven't got time to pray, and I don't have anything to be thankful for. And so I'll live that way and see how that works for a while. A lot of people don't have to try that for a while. They've tried it for a lifetime already. We live around people every day that are grumpy and non-praying people that never give God any thanks for any good, but complain about what they see as the bad. And you might say, well, yes, the world's full of people like that. There are folks like that in the church. We may be looking in the mirror and seeing somebody like that. I hope not. What does that kind of warped way of thinking lead to? Does it lead to happiness, contentment, peace? In a kindred passage to this, in Philippians 4, Paul talks about how we should rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Let your moderation, your gentle forbearance be made known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious or careful or worried about nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God that passes all understanding shall keep or guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. In other words, you've got the peace of God coming if you put these things into practice, rejoicing, putting away the worry, and giving thanks. But what if you dispense with all of that? Rejoice, not so much. Pray, not at all. Giving thanks, that's just not my style. Okay, are you happy or not? Well, no, I'm not. Are you contented or not? Well, of course I'm not content. Are you at peace? Well, no, I'm torn up all the time, but I've got my mind steeled against this idea, this nonsense that you church-going folk believe in. Well, what if you just tried the other for a while? just gave it a try. Give it a spin. What if you just decide, you know, for a while I'm going to, instead of complaining, I'm going to rejoice. Period. I'm going to pray to God rather than complain to my friends. I'm going to give thanks in, well, this is the hard part, in verse 18 it uses the word everything. Well, that is concerning. I'd like to give thanks about the things that are right, but this says to give thanks in everything. What if I just expanded my mind and tried that? So I'm going to rejoice regardless, pray always, and give thanks no matter what happens. What state of mind will I be in after a while of doing that? And a lot of people in the world would say, well, you'll be crazy. And those who've actually tried it will say, yes, a fool for Christ's sake. I'm crazy happy. I've all of a sudden found the peace I've been lacking all my life. I found the contentment I didn't think was possible to have. I'm actually a happy person. And why? Has my circumstance changed? No. Have all my ducks gotten in a row all of a sudden? Well, no. What's changed? I've had a new, renewed way of thinking, and I put God to the test. And sure enough, when I start thinking in these ways, my life gets better. My outlook gets brighter. My whole disposition gets better. I've got a better relationship at home. I've got a better work relationship at work. I've got a better relationship with my friends. I've even got a better relationship at church with people I know there. Because I've decided to do things God's way. Well, the point is, what's true with sanctification in 1 Thessalonians 4, what's true of these matters of rejoicing and praying and giving thanks in the 5th chapter of 1 Thessalonians, these are proof positive of what Paul is saying in Romans 12, but you could put any other passage in the entire New Testament in terms of what God wants His people to be doing and how He wants us to be thinking and speaking and living, and put these things to the test. And you'll find that by doing these things, by living this way, yes, God's will was, it was good. It was acceptable. It was perfect. And I've proven it out by the life that I've lived and the effect it's had on me. That's what we'll be able to say. The proof is in the doing. And that's an important part of this process that the epistles make. Christ Himself made. Remember that wonderful story Jesus tells at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in the 7th chapter, the end of that chapter in Matthew? He talks about the wise and the foolish builder. Of course, one man built upon the sand and the winds came and his house crashed. One man built upon the rock and the winds came and his house stood. And what Christ is talking about is a matter of the person who will hear the word of God and do it. That's the foundation of stone or rock. And the man that hears His word and does not do it. That's building your life on the shifting sand. The proof is in the doing, not just the hearing. The proof is in the life, not just in the study. You don't prove God's right just by coming here and listening to me talking about it. You prove God is right by putting Him to the test of doing what He says to do and seeing, does that make a difference in my life or not? We mentioned this morning that we serve a good God. We do. And so many of the commands God gives us are not arbitrary. They are practical. Now, there are some arbitrary ones in there to test the faith and the obedience of us. But most of His commands are very practical in that we can see the effect for good because of the consequence of the act itself. Rather than sit back and armchair quarterback, I don't think God's right here. I don't think God was right there. I don't agree with what God says here. Why not do what the Bible says we should be, had been doing all along, and actually put into practice what the Bible teaches, and see in real time, in our real life, and see if it makes a difference or not. And I think we'll see pretty quickly the answer. Some of the most miserable people in the world are those who thinks the Bible is ridiculous and makes no sense. And some of the happiest people I know are people who believe and accept and have absorbed what God teaches. And some of the most frustrating people I know are Christians who know what God says but still haven't bought in to do it. They know what they should do. They know what God wants, but they haven't actually surrendered themselves enough to put these things into practice. They know just enough to be miserable. I hope that all of us will, if we haven't already, decide, I'm going to change my way of thinking, and thus I'm going to prove by my life that God's will is right. His way, His will, His purposes for me and for the world, they are good. They are acceptable and they are perfect. Because that's the God we serve. My friend, if you're here this evening and outside of Christ, please become a Christian tonight. Or if as a child of God you've wandered away and have been trying to live by the world standards, surely you know God's way is right. Come back to Him. If you need to come, come now as together we stand and sing.